You can open the Word of God to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 2, and we just have the last three verses this morning to examine, verses 24 through 26, and they are critical verses in the book. So let's begin by approaching the throne of our Lord. Father, we come to your throne of grace asking for help. Every time we come to your word, we confess that we need you to give us ears to hear. We need you to soften our hearts to receive what it is your word tells us. Even, Father, I pray for things that we've heard before, that you would make it fresh and anew as only you can. So we trust your Spirit will guide us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 reads, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This, too, is vanity and striving after wind." That's the reading of God's word. So last night we got in from our youth conference, so it was a late night for us, but we enjoyed the time. And yesterday there was one gentleman who spoke. His name is Beckett Cook. He is a man who formerly identified as a homosexual. You know, he lived a homosexual lifestyle for about 20 years. He worked in the Hollywood industry on film sets and such, knows all these famous celebrities and things. And he basically, one session, just shared his testimony. He told of how he went from party to party and just experienced all that this Hollywood lifestyle had to offer. He told of how at one event in Paris, where certain celebrities were all gathered together there and partying, he just suddenly asked himself if this was all there is to life. Is this all there is? And since he felt he'd tried it all, kind of like Solomon, he began to feel a bit sick. It's that nausea. Like, I've been here before. My life keeps repeating. And it brought him to despair, and he actually fell into a panic attack. He felt there must be some alternative. There must be more to life than just this, than just repeating this over and over again. Well, the Lord actually used this vanity, the vanity of life that this man was experiencing, to provoke him to curiosity. And not long after this time, he found himself in L.A. at a coffee shop where he met a believer, somebody doing a Bible study in a coffee shop. And he just approached this person about the Bible and stuff, and the stranger invited him out to church. And while he didn't think he'd attend, he felt compelled to go because of the vanity within his life, the emptiness. I mean, he could tell you the story, obviously, so much better than I could relate it to you, but it was in this church in Hollywood, of all places, that this man received Christ as his Savior. He was gloriously born again and knew it. And I share all that with you because as I was hearing Beckett Cook's testimony, his life resembles a lot Solomon's search for meaning in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, especially chapter 2, where Solomon gets on this joyride, and he's on the roller coaster, and he's seeking pleasure, and he's up and down in life trying it all of life's thrills, only to come out of it with nausea. And we saw in our last Bible study in Ecclesiastes that as Solomon wakes up and begins to think of his life in regards to what's coming, ultimately, death, the great equalizer. I'm going to leave everything behind, and people are going to come behind and inherit all I've worked for and labored for, and I have no say in it. It's a very sobering thought. And as he began to think about that, Solomon began to say, there must be more to life. That's where we come to our text. There's got to be some alternative. And just like the man, the individual that I related to, who came out of that homosexual lifestyle and found God's alternative in Jesus Christ, Solomon is going to come to his own turning point where God will begin to bring him back to the truth of God the moment he begins to consider God's alternative. So I want you to think with me about this theme. And this is going to constantly return as we're doing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not just here that this appears, but this theme is going to reoccur because it's not a minor theme in the book. It's actually the major point that Solomon is making. And this is God's alternative to the vanity that this book is describing. I mean, do we see a problem in the world? Yes. The first couple chapters, Solomon has made that very clear. The world is broken. There's problems in the world. There's this emptiness, this vanity. What do we do about it? Well, the answer to that question, what do we do about vanity? What do we do about life's emptiness? Is found in our text, Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26. I also just want to say this too, before we jump into this. While we can relate this certainly to the life of an unconverted man who comes to know Jesus Christ and finds eternal hope and meaning in Christ, isn't this true of a believer who's falling away from God, trying to seek pleasure in the wrong places? Absolutely. I think this applies directly to every single brother and sister in Christ. And so there is a message for the lost. There is a message for the redeemed in our text. And it's a philosophy to live by, God's alternative to vanity, and it will transform your life. So Solomon's going to give us three turning points here that will counter the previous way he's looked at life. The previous way he's described and approached life, he's going to come to three turning points in our text. The first is this. Rather than hating life, which is where Solomon came to in our last study, rather than hating life, seek to enjoy life as you can. Seek to enjoy life as you can. He says in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. You know that the king really appears to just trash life. I mean, he talks about education, the books, and what he didn't find there, and what he didn't find in all the pleasures and things he tried. And you kind of get this perspective from our study where he starts to think about life with regards to death, that maybe Solomon was a nihilist. Maybe he just came to the conclusion that all life is futile, there's no point, everything is just ultimately meaningless. But we know that's not the case because of where he brings us here. Solomon is going to tell us that a man, a woman, must learn to enjoy life. And you can. There is hope. There is enjoyment to be found in life, but how is that? Well, the first thing you need to do is accept life. You have to accept the way things are. Okay, Solomon begins, there's nothing better for a man. Boy, that might be hard to swallow for some of us. Somebody tell you, there's nothing better than this. We almost could feel, depending on your personality type maybe, oh, Solomon, you don't know my experience. You can't speak for me. I'm going to speak for myself. I'm going to seek out something you haven't tried. But remember, that's part of how the wise king has approached this whole passage. He said, I've tried it all, okay? Just learn from me so you don't have to learn from your own mistakes. Ecclesiastes 1:15, Solomon gives us a proverb about what is, and what is broken cannot be fixed. You can't change certain things that are in the world. You just can't change it. We talked about that weeks ago. And you can get cynical here and think maybe Solomon's just, again, this is such just a bleak and negative, pessimistic way of viewing life. But we actually see this is the first glimpse of Solomon coming to accept life. It's a positive thing. It's a positive thing. To this point in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's trying to escape. We see that. Solomon's trying to escape the music. He's trying to tune out God or tune out the way things are by turning to the books. He's got to find something to fill this void that he's experiencing by escaping the only means that God has prescribed for true happiness. But here we see he finally comes to accept the way things are, the way the world is, the way God has made the world, the way that sin's curse renders the world to be. And it's like when Solomon comes face to face with death, that's what does it for him. That's like his alarm clock, which wakes him up. He stops running, he stops trying to escape, and he faces the music. And I think that's instructive for us because when God brings you or me or he brings a person to rock bottom, you hit rock bottom, there's nowhere else to go. You know, that is so often how God and when God gets a hold of us. He gets our attention and we think maybe there's a reason that God brings people to despair in life. That God brings people to taste the most bitter circumstances of life. Absolutely. That's what God was doing through Solomon's situation. And Solomon came to say, hey, there's nothing better for a man than to accept life, he's going to say. And I also want to make myself clear here, because just last Sunday, we looked at Jesus in a situation where he's confronting this man who's deaf, and he looks to heaven and he groans in regards to this man's situation. And we said, Jesus did not accept the way things are in this world. There's a sense in which Jesus had a holy discontentment. He says, I don't like the way things are. I want to change the way things are. Of course, Jesus was in a unique position to do that as our Redeemer. But you understand, there's a flip side to that reality. We are not to accept the evil in this world. We await a better hope. We have a hope, right? But we also have to live content with our lot in life. We need a holy discontentment for the way things are, but we also need a holy contentment for our lot in life. The things that God has given to us. The hand that God has dealt you in life. Instead of just saying, well, I can't be happy. I can't have joy because God just messed up my life. He didn't give me the right cards. The scriptures tell us, be content with what you have, Hebrews 13:5. And that's one of the messages that's going to reoccur in Solomon's hope and really God's alternative to vanity here. So we see here, accept life, accept the way things are. It's a matter of being content with what God has given you in your life and seeking joy in that. But there's also another thing here that we see. He says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. I don't want to read too much into this, but I believe Solomon is saying, in a sense, be content with the simple things. Be content with the simple things. You know, Solomon was a man who partied hard. We saw that. I mean, he wasn't content just to eat and drink, was he? He wanted more. He didn't want to just do what everybody else was doing. He wanted to be above the rest. And he really was a man who lived on top of the world in some regards. But that left him empty. And it's like he wasn't willing to accept that this life of unqualified hedonism could not fulfill him. Solomon's already told us that hedonism itself, this quest for pleasure, is madness. He said that chapter 2, verse 2. We've already looked at that. But here, when he talks about eating and drinking, nothing better than eating and drinking, Solomon isn't talking about go out and just party hard and have a hedonistic lifestyle. Eating and drinking is Solomon's symbol of contentment. It's being content with the simple things in life that God gives you. Eating and drinking being the bare necessities, the essentials. By prescribing that it's good for you to simply eat and drink, Solomon's saying it's good for you to simply enjoy life as you can. I think we know this. There's a very important lesson here. We call it the law of diminishing returns. I love strawberry rhubarb pie. I probably could eat a whole strawberry rhubarb pie in one sitting. I might be able to do that. But you know what? It's so true that if I tried to eat all 8 slices at the same time, you know what? I really wouldn't enjoy it as much, would I? You know, the first slice or the first bowl of ice cream, that's always the best. But you add that second, that third round, you keep going. We see how this is. We get a stomach ache. And you know what's true physically for the body? There's a lesson there for the soul too. Christian, God's trying to save you more than just a stomach ache this morning. He wants you to realize that a life of indulgence, the sort of life that Solomon went to, a life of reckless abandonment to pursuing pleasure, unbridled, with no moderation, no self-control, is a life that sets you up for disappointment. And it's a life that renders you spiritually sick, where you are unable to do labor for the kingdom of God. You will despair of laboring in the kingdom of God and doing good to others. Paul's attitude in Philippians 4 is, he said, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled, both going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That was Paul's secret. He had a relationship with God. He said, I don't need the best and the brightest. I don't need all the flashy things of life to be content. This was a man who knew contentment. He accepted the circumstances God gave him, and there was a moderation about Paul's life. He was always looking for the bigger and the better, like the American dream. There's another lesson here, verse 24. Solomon says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. And I believe where he says, and tell himself. speak to himself that his labor is good. There's a lesson here that you and I should expect good from your labor. We should expect good from our labor in life. Ironically, Solomon begins the book we've seen by asking, what advantage is there to all the labor that man does under the sun? And if you didn't get to these verses here, you might think his conclusion was just nothing. There's no advantage to anything a person does. No advantage to any labor. That'd be pretty despairing. That's very nihilistic, very pessimistic view on life. But here, Solomon is telling us to expect that God will bring some good from your labor. That can happen. The Hebrew here is literally, there's nothing better than for a man to eat and drink and cause his soul to know good in his labor. You know what you and I need, even this week, is we need God to open our eyes to finding the good in the middle of life circumstances, to finding the good in your current labor, your current situation, the tasks that God has given you, that maybe you're like, I hate this. Is this all there is to life? You know, there's a purpose. There's a reason for where God has set you. So bloom wherever you're planted. That's part of the point. And Solomon, because he has faith, he's now looking to God. This is the first time we really see faith in operation for Solomon. He can expect for the first time good to come from his labor. And he says, there's nothing better than that. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're a Christian, all the labor you're doing for Christ has a point, has a purpose. There's an advantage to it. There's a profit to it. So we should expect that God can bring good from our labor in the Lord. There's another thing you see here just from all of this. Verse 24, Solomon is saying there's nothing better than for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. There's a measure of enjoyment here. Do you get that? And commentators tell us this is so abrupt. Given all of the emptiness that Solomon has encountered to this point, and now there's, like, for the first time in this book, something truly positive, we can wonder, how is this? Well, you know, it's not wrong to have enjoyment in life. And the Bible doesn't teach a killjoy life. It doesn't prescribe a killjoy life. Christianity isn't about killing your joy. Someone has defined Puritanism this way: the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be having a good time. Have you heard that? Puritanism, all that's like hardcore Christianity in the minds of people. It's like that is the fear that just somewhere, somehow, somebody can be having a good time. And unfortunately, one of the major obstacles in our culture for people becoming Christians is often, oh, if I become a Christian, life is going to be stripped of any joy. It's a life of just a cross and asceticism, right? No resurrection, no relationship with Christ, no reality on the other side. And of course, they can't experience that. But you and I should know better. That's a lie that Christianity is just about killing your joy, because there's really nothing better in life than a relationship with Christ. And there's nothing better in life, Solomon's saying here, than to expect God to bring good from your labor, from your current situation in life, wherever God has put you, whatever he has given you. Be content, be temperate or moderate, have faith, and you'll have joy in life. So this is the first turning point. Solomon comes out of this bitterness, this hatred, almost like this, you got this idea, he has like a suicidal ideation from the last passage we looked at. But this is the first turning point. It comes from that to say, enjoy life as you can. Enjoy life as you can. But there's another turning point here in our text, and that's the second half of verse 24. He says, this also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Now, what is the it? We'll talk about that in just a moment. We'll think about that. But rather, here's the second turning point. Rather than seeking happiness, seek God as the giver of joy. Rather than just seeking pleasure itself, seeking happiness itself, seek the one who gives happiness. Seek the joy giver. Solomon says, this also have I seen, that it is from the hand of God. One reason we should seek God, we should seek the giver of joy rather than just joy itself or happiness itself, is because God is sovereign over all that comes to us. So let's think about this it here. He says, I have seen that it is from the hand of God. If you look back at verse, the previous part of verse 24, he's talking about eating and drinking, and our labor in life. This is a common theme in Ecclesiastes. We don't have time to get into all these details. But it's not just your job he's talking about. It's not just eating and drinking he's talking about. He is talking about life in general. Really, he's talking about everything that he's described in light of vanity so far. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, where he talks about this meaningless monotony that he observes in nature, and God has given this. We know that God is the one who causes the universe to work as it does. And he gets into talking about God has given man the task of exploring nature, trying to find out and make sense of creation. God is the one who gives to us our portion under the sun. God is the one who gives us our labor to perform under the sun. So God is behind all of this. And this is one of those common themes that's going to keep resurfacing here, that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the things we like. He's sovereign over the things we don't like. That's a major theme in Ecclesiastes. Job chapter 2, verse 10, after Job has just suffered the loss of basically everything, what we would view as everything. Job, you lost everything. His wife says, curse God and die. And Job says to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish ones speaks. Shall we not indeed receive good from God and not accept adversity? He said, you can't just, oh God, I'm going to accept this in life, but I'm not going to accept that. You see, we understand God is sovereign over all that comes to us in life. And I'll tell you what, that is one good reason to seek joy in him. To seek a relationship with God rather than seeking pleasure in all these things, these amusements of the world. Everything we receive in life comes to us from the hand of God. Now, what Solomon is telling us is totally countercultural to the hedonism of the world, the humanism of the world that says basically, your life just comes to you from chance, right? Like your stardust. That's one of the popular things out there. People just see stars exploded, and then there was you. Billions and millions of years later, you came about, and everything came about. And J.S. Bach came about, and the Milky Way galaxy came about. That is the explanation and the meaning of life. That really, fundamentally, there is no explanation and meaning. Wow. That is the philosophy of despair and emptiness. But what Solomon is telling us here is that everything we have in life doesn't come to us from chance. It wasn't like some great cosmic lottery and you just got lucky or unlucky. But he's telling you that this comes to you from the hand of God. Your life comes to you from the hand of God. The good, the bad, everything. God is sovereign over it. I'm not saying that God is evil. He's not. But you know, God even gives to you the evil. And he will overcome it. Okay, there's a purpose for God allowing everything in your life. He's not evil, but you better bet he's sovereign and he allows it. So we ought to seek enjoyment in him. God is sovereign. But Solomon goes on, he says, verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? I mean, think about that. God is the one who gives to you life, all that's necessary for life, and he gives you life more abundantly. He gives you joy. Who can eat without him? You can't. Nobody can. But God gives you everything that's necessary to keep you alive. That's a good reason to seek the Lord, because all you have that's necessary for life is from him. But who can have enjoyment without him? This is really where Solomon's driving to, because his focus, we've seen, is not, I want something to eat. Solomon had that and more. What he couldn't do is fill his soul. He had the empty soul, just like the Hollywood celebrities that we were talking about this morning. Boy, they have everything, right? To fill a belly, to fill a bank account, to fill a house, but they can't fill the soul. And Solomon's saying, who can have enjoyment? Who can have that what I've been looking for in all these things without God? But from the hand of God, you can't. No one can. It's God who gives us all of the ability to experience the joy that we do. And you know, God is the one who gives joy to people who hate him. To the atheist, to the person who hates God in this world the most and doesn't even believe in him, do you know, God gives them even the ability to experience joy. He gives them joy. It's called common grace. Solomon has been given so much by God, and yet we've seen he's been so foolish to seek for enjoyment in all these things rather than looking for God. And so part of the lesson here is that there's nothing more foolish than to exchange God for something he made. He's the source of joy. He's the giver of joy. And that's instructive too, brothers and sisters, because God is not this cosmic killjoy who just wants to make your life miserable. That's the way people want to paint the God of Christianity. It's just so miserable, so hard to be a Christian. Don't get me wrong, it's hard to be a Christian at times, right? But it is worth it, because if you lose your life for his sake, for Christ's sake, you find it. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus didn't come to earth for man's survival. He came to give man the true meaning and fullness of life. And life so full, it's overflowing and spills into others. And there are so many passages I could share with you here and instances. I think of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Jesus was so full of joy that when the Pharisees looked at him, they said, "That is a glutton and a drunkard." These people just, they didn't have the joy. They couldn't understand the joy that our Lord and Savior had. And God is a God of delight. I can show you that in the Old Testament and New Testament. We don't have time to look at those passages. I like what C.S. Lewis said, though. He said, "Our problem is not that we desire too much. Our problem is that we desire too little." You know, we're like those who settle in this world for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich when God is offering to you a steak dinner. I hope you prefer the steak dinner, right? But I'm just saying what God has for you, what Solomon is saying is what God has for us is best. Enjoyment comes from him. And the king didn't realize that. Every little taste of joy he had was the common grace of God in his life. But he didn't realize the true giver of joy. So the first turning point here that Solomon's come to in our text is we've seen don't despair of life, seek to enjoy life as you can. Second turning point, don't seek for happiness, but seek God, the giver of joy. Third turning point here is in verse 26. Rather than gathering and collecting all you can in life, seek to please God. Rather than gathering and collecting all you can, seek to please God. Don't we see Solomon doing just that? He's gathering and collecting. He's gathering and collecting. He's trying to get everything, extract everything he can out of life his way. And he does it so many different ways. You know, whether it's the books, he's in the libraries in chapter 1, and he's exploring everything. And I'm going to figure out everything that the smartest people in the world, you know, and even the Word of God has told me. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to fill my void. And then we see, you know, he goes to the comedy club in chapter 2. He tries to laugh off life when the books leave him empty. And he's still empty. And where does he go next? When laughter won't do it for him, he goes into the bar. He drinks it up. Again, he's on life's roller coaster. He's doing all that stuff, and he's just more empty. And he's the very image of the one gathering and collecting everything he can in life. That's the way the world is. People are all about, he who has the most toys wins. Our last study we saw, he who has the most toys still dies. You're still going to die. So Solomon hits that reality and says, there's got to be more to life than gathering and collecting. And this is what he comes to. He says, it's really about the person who is good in God's sight. That's the person that God blesses. God gives them wisdom and knowledge, and we might add true joy. He gives them joy in its truest sense. But the sinner, God has given this vain, empty task of gathering and collecting so that he, the sinner, may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And Solomon concludes, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Couple things here. God rewards those who please him. And don't get the idea of these who are good in God's sight. These are just people who are so much better than other people in life, and they just measure up. That's not the message of this text. If you measure what Solomon is saying here by what the rest of the Word of God says, you know that no one of us is good in God's sight. No one of us in of ourselves can measure up to God. Somebody came to Jesus once and said, "Good master." Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus was good. He was the Son of God. But what he was essentially asking the guys, do you really recognize me as God? As the Son of God? Or do you just not know what good means? That's most people. We think we're good. But here's what objective goodness is. Not goodness defined by the world. Here's objective goodness as God sees it. It's goodness in God's sight. You notice that? He says a person who is good in his sight. That's not a person who's, you know, you're better than everybody in this church. That's not what having a relationship with God is about. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, all the good things you do, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. Man, all your efforts to try to live for God will show you one thing. You can't measure up. That's why Jesus came. That's what his grace is for. And so the first person here, the person who is good in God's sight, is somebody who has come to embrace this biblical worldview. I'm not good. I need God. I can't live without God, especially when it comes to good things, right? I need God's goodness. And in contrast to here, he's talking about the sinner. This is the person who literally misses the mark. Misses whose mark? God's. They miss God's mark. That's what sin is. So they are objectively sinning against the one who made them. And Solomon is saying, to the person who pleases God, they are doing his will. You might even think of this text more in regards to this contrast in regards to worldview. Two different worldviews. The person approaching God on the basis of his goodness, or the person who's just doing whatever they want to do with their life, just like Solomon. And Solomon is saying, in the first case, the person who pleases God, they approach God in his way. He says, God blesses that person. He gives them wisdom, knowledge, joy, aka what I've been looking for in life. But to the sinner, they do it your way. That's what sin is. It's me. It's my way. I will be God. That person, well, they are just gathering and collecting for God's people. And we see this in the Bible, the Canaanites giving up their land to the Israelites. Haman giving up all of his house, his property, everything to Mordecai, the very man he was seeking to persecute. Later we'll hear from our brother in Psalm 73. We seem to see the wicked prosper, but what's the end of the story? That God is just going to take all that the wicked amass and give it to the righteous. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Oh yeah, the weak people. But the people who know God, the people who please God, that's the end of the story. And so the final phrase there, this too is vanity and striving after wind, is saying, do you realize the cruel irony here? Solomon's saying, those people in this world that are trying to suck all they can out of life, do it their way, like they know better than God, he's saying, they're just gathering for the people who know the Lord, who please him. And there's so much that could be said here. But God has an alternative to the hopeless despair of this world, the hopelessness that Solomon came face to face with when he hits rock bottom, when he comes to face the reality of death. I saw this in the Turning Point magazine. It's been said, men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it, while others have not. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish I had never been born. Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Joy is not to be found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. And when dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. This meaning, this joy in life, is not found in position and fame. Lord Beaconfield enjoyed more of his share of both, and yet he wrote, youth is a mistake. Manhood is a struggle. Old life is a regret. Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, and yet he would say, as he wept in his tent on his deathbed, I have no more worlds to conquer. Where is real joy to be found? The answer is simple. It's in Christ alone. Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters. That is the joy Solomon was seeking. It's found in God. It's found in a relationship with God. How do you have a relationship with God? By knowing Jesus Christ, his son whom he sent.